And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. What is taking place here is a practice that was common in the Middle Eastern cultures of that day. When a peace treaty was agreed upon, when an alliance was made, that agreement or alliance was often cemented by a marriage between the leader of a country and the daughter of the other leader's country. So marriage was often used to cement treaties together. And here we see Solomon doing what was a common custom, in that he would take on Pharaoh's daughter as his wife to cement this agreement which Pharaoh and Solomon had made. Was such an action right? Well, it was not wrong according to the letter of the law. For according to the letter of the law, the only women that the Israelites were told not to marry were from the Canaanitish tribes, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Girgashuites, the Perizzites, and so forth. These women were absolutely off limits for the Jewish guys to become involved with. And so, according to the letter of the law, there was not necessarily a violation in Solomon taking on Pharaoh's daughter, for she was an Egyptian. However, he had definitely violated the spirit of the law. For we are going to see how Solomon, in taking on wives from other countries and other cultures, soon found his own heart being tangled up in their religious systems. And this was the reason for his downfall. In the New Testament, we are very clearly warned that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Here, Solomon would have been wiser and safer had he not become involved in such relationships. But he did so. The people, verse 2, sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Solomon loved the Lord, but tragically, there is the word only inserted in this verse. It says that he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now, throughout the land of Israel, there were high places, or groves, that were planted by the Canaanites for the purpose of worshiping their deities, for the purpose of worshiping Baal and Moloch and Mammon and the host of other Canaanitish deities that they served. The Jews would use those same groves to offer incense and sacrifice to Jehovah. And again, this was a compromise. For in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verses 2 through 5 and 13 through 14, the law of Moses specifies that they were to worship the Lord in the place the Lord signified. They were not just to do their own thing, worship their own way, but they were to go to those specified spots that the Lord directed. Here we see Solomon and the people worshiping the Lord in various places. Now, in reality, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem at this time. And so Solomon would have been much wiser and the people much safer had they offered their sacrifices and incense there in Jerusalem where the ark was present, or in Gibeon where the tabernacle was pitched. For at this time the tabernacle of the Lord was pitched in Gibeon. Those would have been good places to worship. But the people worshipped anyway or anywhere that they saw fit. Now, this, although in Solomon's case, would seem to be all right by virtue of the fact that he loved the Lord and offered incense to the Lord, it caused problems for the people who followed his example. Because the people, in going to those spots, those groves that were already given over to Canaanite deities, would often become confused and would begin to associate Canaanite practices in their worship. Solomon should have went to the spot where the tabernacle was, or at least where the ark was. Now, what does that have to do with us? Some people say, well, I can worship the Lord anywhere that I want. I love the Lord. I don't need to be in church on Sunday. Why, I can go out to a lake and worship the Lord. After all, didn't Jesus preach by the lake? And so I'm just out there by the lake, just like Jesus preached by the lake. In fact, didn't Jesus preach from a boat? Wouldn't it then be allowable, understandable, to go out to a boat on Sunday and just enjoy the presence of the Lord? In fact, didn't Jesus walk on water? Why not ski while I'm worshiping and praising the Lord on Sunday? What would be wrong with that? Well, technically, nothing is necessarily wrong with that, but practically there's loads of pitfalls. The Lord says in His Word to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We are the temple of the Lord. He inhabits the praises of His people. And those who forsake the assembling together, I think, find themselves in a position of vulnerability as they become distracted by the, quote, worship practices of the world that is taking place at the lake on any given Sunday. You might be able to worship the Lord in your boat, but what about your kids? What about your wife or your husband? What about your friends? Will they go to the lake and have the same intense worship experience that you claim to be having? These people erred as they left the place that the Lord had signified and went to the groves, the high places, and worshiped the Lord in any place that they deemed right. And so, that was a fault of Solomon. He loved the Lord, only, verse 3 says, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Verse 4, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Notice where the Lord appeared to Solomon, in Gibeon. Why? Because the tabernacle was there. He's left his own ideas about worship and submitted to the instruction of the Lord in worship. He goes to Gibeon. The tabernacle is there. And there he offers sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord appears to Solomon. The Lord speaks to Solomon. I want you to notice three things in this verse. First of all, the place where the Lord spoke to Solomon. It was in the tabernacle. Secondly, the time. after he had been busy working for the Lord all day, at night he was blessed to hear from the Lord. Once we offer the sacrifice of praise, once we offer the sacrifice of service, once we find ourselves in a place or a position of giving to the Lord, we are then in the place and position to hear from the Lord. He spent the day offering 1,000 sacrifices. Gang, that's a lot of beef. That's a lot of cattle. And that night, after serving the Lord, he was able to hear from the Lord. Notice not only the place and the time, but the method. It was in a dream. Think about that tonight when your head hits the pillow. The Lord speaks in dreams, both Old Testament and New Testament. That doesn't mean every dream you have is significant, but it means that many very possibly could be. I had a tremendously significant dream last night. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But the Lord really spoke to me and shared something with me that I needed to hear. The Lord does and can speak through dreams. And it's not a bad idea as you pray before you crash just to say, Lord, if you want to minister to me tonight some truth, some understanding, Lord, I would love that. I'm open to that. Because God doesn't just tuck you in and then tune you out. But rather, I believe it's His desire to often minister to us in the night, because it's often the only time that we're quiet enough and still enough to hear. The Lord can speak at night through dreams. It's an interesting study. If you choose to pursue it, go through your concordance and look at the Old Testament and New Testament examples of how the Lord spoke to His people through dreams. Well, Solomon, being there in Gibeon where the temple was, being busily involved in serving the Lord through sacrifices, goes to sleep that evening, and the Lord spoke to him. What did he say? Verse 5, God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Heavy. What if tonight the Lord came to you and said, "Bill, what do you want? Whatever you want, I'll do." What if he came to you tonight and said, "Linda, what do you want? Whatever you want, I'll do. Ask what you want." How would you answer that? Honestly. One fella had an incredible experience. He was being a real neat guy and doing the dishes for his wife. And as he was there just serving and ministering and just, you know, being a nice husband, he was washing the dishes and drying the dishes, and he came to one of the bowls, the sugar bowl, and as he was drying that, suddenly, poof, a genie came out of the sugar bowl. And the genie appeared to him and said, "I'm here to serve you. Any 3 things you want, I'll do." And so the fella, being somewhat startled, said, "Really? Yep. Okay, I'll take a house right on the beach in Newport, California. Make it 20,000 square feet. With a boat slip out in front. That's what I want." Poof! Suddenly he found himself transported into a beautiful 20,000 square foot home on the beach of Newport in California. He couldn't believe it. And the genie said, "What's your second wish?" "Oh man, I wish secondly that I could have a convertible BMW. And just to kind of fit in with the yuppie movement of the day, and I'd like to have a stereo tape deck. Make that a compact disc player built in. And he gave the specifications, and suddenly, poof, there it was. Beautiful, decked out BMW convertible, AM/FM radio, compact disc player, the whole thing. And man, he couldn't believe his luck. He was just blown out. So he gets in his car and hits the keys and starts cruising down the coast and turns on the AM/FM radio and just is so thrilled and starts singing along with an advertisement that came on the radio for hot dogs. I wish I was an Oscar Mayer wiener. You see, I don't know if you get it. He turned into a hot... Yeah, okay, right. Yeah. But what if you did have an experience where the Lord did appear to you and say, ask whatever you want? Well, what Solomon here said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. But I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. What did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom, that he might be able to minister properly and judge wisely the people that God had given to him in a position of overseeing them. The beginning of wisdom is to recognize our need for wisdom. You'll know you are becoming wiser when you seek the Lord and say, Lord, I need wisdom. I don't know as much as I used to think that I knew. I don't know as much as I once thought that I knew. Lord, I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. That's the beginning of wisdom. In James chapter 1 it says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask only of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. The word upbraid means he won't come down on or get uptight with those who come and say, I need wisdom. If you ask the Lord, he is pleased with such a request. The speech pleased the Lord, and so God said in verse 11, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Jesus taught us, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that all other things shall be added unto us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that's what Solomon did. Consider the prayers which you prayed today or this week. How many were praying for the good of the kingdom? How much of your prayer was committed towards, Lord, allow your kingdom to be expanded. Allow your name to be exalted. Versus how much of our prayers were, Lord, I need this. Lord, do that. Help me with the other. Solomon wasn't asking for himself. He was asking for the kingdom. Lord, give me discerning and wisdom that the kingdom might run smoothly and bring glory unto thee. And the Lord was pleased. My heart is pierced on this point, for I fear that too often my prayers are far too self-centered. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be added unto you. Seek first His kingdom. Well, Solomon sought the kingdom first, and what did he get? Riches, victory, wealth, fame, fortune, the whole kit and caboodle. The Lord goes on to say in verse 14, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Man, it makes you want to go to sleep, doesn't it? Whew. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Verse 16, we now come to an example of the wisdom that Solomon was entrusted with. There came two women that were harlots unto the king, and they stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered, that this woman was delivered of a child also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it, or she rolled on it, smothered it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and then laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered or examined it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay. An appropriate response for this woman. Nay. But the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. Hey, this is a tough case. Two women who were harlots, living together, each birthing a child within 3 days of each other. One child dies in the night. There is a switch. And suddenly the woman realizes, as she looks at the dead baby next to her, that it's not her baby at all, but that the woman had switched with her. And they come to Solomon. There was no eyewitnesses in the case. And the father would not surface, believe me, these women being harlots. And so there is no way of getting to the bottom of it. Solomon does the wisest thing that anyone could do whenever you are perplexed. Mark it well. The king said, verse 24, bring me a sword. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Dear friend, if you're involved in counseling and sharing, if you're involved with friends or neighbors or situations where they are looking for advice and you need to give wisdom, the first words out of your lips, so to speak, should say, "Bring me a sword. Let's look in the Word." And if you come here for counseling and meet with Abner or with Gary or Clint or any of the elders, the counsel which you receive is not going to be advice psychologically or advice medically, but only an opening of the Word of God. And if you want to be effective in ministering to people, let these words be on your lips and let this book be in your hand. Bring me a sword. Solomon was brought a sword. And the king said, verse 25, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." That's radical. Let's split that baby in half. You can each take half. Bizarre. Then, verse 26, "Spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other, she said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Would you take note? The true mother will never tolerate division. The true mother will never tolerate division. I was involved many years ago, before I moved up here, in observing a church split. And what took place in that situation was that there was a division in the church over a direction and a doctrine that would influence the flavor and focus of the church. And I watched develop a couple of the elders who were leading in that particular body, and it was a real beautiful thing to see one of the groups just say, "Hey, division's not worth it. It's not worth dividing the body of Christ. We're not going to cause division. We're not going to cause havoc or chaos. We don't seek hurt or division." And they left. You know what happened? God blessed that group immensely because they were the true mother. The true mother will always say, "I don't want division." Whereas the false mother will say, "Ah, divide it. Let's split it up." Whether you're talking about churches or families or material things. Did you read about in the paper last week? A guy going through a divorce was so embittered over the settlement as the judge ruled that the house needed to be sold and the proceeds split in half. He was so bummed out by that, he got his chainsaw out and he cut the house in half. Split it right down the middle with his chainsaw. Now that's the result of bitterness, of anger. It's not the result of love and kindness and godliness. And so Solomon here just wisely says, "Let's split it in half." And the real mother said, "No, no, no division. We'll not tolerate hurt in this child." Well, the word got out that he was a wise man indeed. Chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all of Israel. And these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Eliehoref, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Benaiah was the general. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Now we saw last week that Abiathar was removed from that position. Azariah was over the officers, verse 5. And I like this phrase at the end of verse, fries. And this phrase at the end of verse 5. It's a small Bible here. And Zabed, the son of Nathan, was principal officer, chief officer, and the king's friend. Now I have that underlined because that's what I desire to be. Lord, if I could be known for anything, I would desire to be known as the king's friend. I would desire to be known as one whom you enjoy walking with and talking to, and one who enjoys walking with and talking to you. Beautiful. Zabed. What a good name for a child. Any pregnant ladies in here? You might want to consider that. Zabed, the king's friend. Verse 6, Abishar was over the household. Adoniram was over the tribute, or the taxes. And so we see a listing of the princes. And then in verse 7 and on down, we read 12 officers were over all of Israel, which provided food for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision, and these are their names. Their names are listed in verses 8 through 19. Now, I'm not going to read them. No, I learned my lesson. Now, I call your attention to a couple of things here. In verses 1 through 19, we see church leadership pictured. First, we see one king. In the body of Christ, there is only one king, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the head of the church. And then underneath the king, we see a small group of men who are princes, who are overseers. The word saf in the Hebrew can be translated either as prince or overseer. And these men are set up to carry out the work of the king. In this, we see a New Testament type. We see the elders. The Church of Jesus Christ, gang, is not a dictatorship where one man rules outside of Jesus Christ. But nor is it a democracy where everybody votes. It's an oligarchy. There is plurality and collegiality in the church. That is a group of men, an oligarchy, who are seeking the face of God together and carrying out the commands of the king. These are elders. And then there were 12 officers, verse 7 through 19, which supplied food for the table. Practical ministry, of course, this pictures and speaks of deacons. You have a king, you have princes, you have officers who serve as deacons. And so in that, we see an outline of church leadership. Verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Check this out, verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal. That is a lot of Honey Nut Cheerios. 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. He would need to have a large kingdom to keep his table set. That's a lot of food, folks. And that was his daily provision. We see that there was much prosperity. We see also, verse 24, that there was peace on all sides. But would you make a mental note or mark in your margins that peace and prosperity that Solomon and his people experienced was based upon the war and the bloodshedding of David, who preceded him. And so too, we have peace and prosperity tonight. We sit at the table of the Lord. We enjoy the abundance which He has given to us. We enjoy peace within our hearts and peace within our minds. Peace concerning our past. Peace concerning our future. There's a prosperity and enrichment in our souls. Why? Because the Son of David, Jesus Christ, went to war on our behalf and shed His blood in our place. We experience peace because Jesus paid the price. Why do we worship the Lord so much? Man, because of what He's done for us and the peace that is ours and the banquet spiritually that's spread before us and the hope of eternity ahead of us, all because the man of war, the monarch of miseries, the Messiah, the suffering servant, came and did battle in our behalf and was slain in our place. Would you worship the Lord tonight for that? Just thank the Lord. Judah, verse 25, and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan in the north even to Beersheba in the south, all the days of Solomon. Solomon, verse 26, had 40,000 stalls of horses. How would you like to be the guy that cleaned the stables? 40,000 stalls, 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victuals or food for King Solomon and for all that came to King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. You know what this is, gang? It is a peek prophetically into the millennium. When Jesus Christ comes back, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that every man shall dwell under his vine and under his fig tree. The same phraseology is used. When Jesus Christ comes back, things are going to be right. There's going to be peace and prosperity, not just internally like we experience now, but materially and physically, globally. One of my neighbors has a big sticker on the back of their car that says, "Give peace a chance," quoting from John Lennon. Man, give the Prince of Peace a chance. That's the key, because when He comes back, there's going to be peace, prosperity. We're going to be sitting at the King's table, drinking deeply. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat." Fabulous. Just eating and drinking, no stink. One of the brothers, Ken Snelling, was telling us a couple days ago that he went out to his well, a well that hasn't been used for a few weeks, luckily, and he opened it up and looked in, and there in the well, floating on the top, was a dead skunk being devoured by maggots. And Ken just said, "Man, I'm glad we shut that well off." In the millennium, drink deeply, eat freely, no stink, no maggots. Great. That's our hope. Jesus coming back. Verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much." And I love this. "And largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." The problem is, Many times when we grow in wisdom and understanding, knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. Oftentimes, the more we know, the colder we can become. The more we know, the more cynical we find ourselves. Not so with Solomon. It says that he grew in understanding exceeding much, but he also had a correlating largeness of heart. When we gather together to study the Word, be it Wednesday nights or in smaller groups, I think we should pray, Lord, allow me to not become cold. Allow me to not become puffed up with knowledge. But Lord, give me largeness of heart. For if you know all things but have not love, Paul says, it's nothing. And Solomon had largeness of heart. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Heman. He-Man. Hey. I'll have to share that with Peter John when we get home. He-Man. And Chalcol and Darda. And his fame was in all nations round about. Listen, this guy was incredible. He spake 3,000 proverbs. Try making up a proverb when you get home tonight. It's not easy. Try coming up with a proverb that is worth writing down and passing on. He had 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005, but only one was a hit. Song of Solomon was the only one that lasted into eternity. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon. So he was a dendrologist. He studied trees. From the hyssop that springs out of the wall, he was a botanist who studied plants. He spoke also of beasts, so he was a zoologist. And fowl, an ornithologist, thank you, one who studies birds, and creeping things, an entomologist, and fishes, an ichthyologist. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which he had heard, or pardon me, which heard of his wisdom. An intelligent, educated, wise individual was he. Chapter 5. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father. That's where it all begins. Anything that you do of significance in life begins when you get to the place of purposing in your heart. What is your purpose? If tonight you had to articulate your purpose, could you? Solomon knew definitely. He said, I purpose to build a house. That's what I'm called to do. That's what I'm going to do. And his whole life was pointing towards that and gearing for that. Purposing to build a house, a temple to the name of the Lord. And so he says to Hiram in verse 6, who is the king of Tyre, now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servant shall be with thy servants,
And unto thee I will give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like the Sidonians." Solomon said, hey, we need your help. Many people say, I won't do business with anybody who's not a Christian. I will only go to a Christian mechanic or hire a Christian builder or go to a Christian banker or what have you. Now, I certainly encourage the body supporting one another. But I also want to state, because I'm asked frequently, that it is not wrong to do business with those in the world. Solomon here in wisdom realized the Sidonians, the men up in Tyre, were better woodcutters than his own men were. And so he took advantage of their expertise and abilities. And he contacted Hiram, who was not a believer, and said, hey, please, let us use your boys to go down and cut down your trees for this building. Well, in verse 7, it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me, and I will do thy desire concerning timber for cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food, and 20 measures of pure oil. Verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And so we see in the construction of the temple, and mark this well, Jews and Gentiles working together. Why? Because you see, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we Gentiles were once strangers and far off from the covenants of God, from the people of God. But God has destroyed the middle wall of partition and brought together Jews and Gentiles into one holy habitation, a holy temple for His Spirit. No longer a division between Jews and Gentiles, between bond and free, between male and female. But we are one. And so in this, the church, as you know from Sunday, is really a temple for the Lord. The Old Testament really uses the temple as a picture of the people of God. Jews and Gentiles fit together. Now verse 13, King Solomon raised a levy, or a work gang, out of Israel, 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000, or 70,000 that bear burdens. And 80,000 hewers, or stone cutters, in the mountains, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. This is the team. And in this, I think there's great application for our fellowship. 70,000 men bear burdens. They were intercessors, so to speak, bearing the burdens on their backs and shoulders. Are you an intercessor? Boy, I pray that the Lord would raise up more people who say, that's what I am. I'm a prayer warrior. Bearing the burdens. Carrying the cause to Christ in prayer. And Lord, I give you permission to wake me up at 3 a.m. or to stir me at 5, or to cause me in the middle of my lunch break to be pulled away from others who were jiving and joking, to intercede on behalf of my brothers and sisters. The largest church in the world today is in Korea. They just added their 500,000th member this year. One church, 500,000 people. An incredible work. One that is impacting not only Korea, but all of Asia, indeed, all of the world. And when Pastor Cho was asked, what is the secret of that ministry? He'll always say Prayer Mountain. For there behind the church, on a hillside, much like ours, there are 1,000 cement cubicles that were at one time septic tanks, if you would, embedded into the side of the mountain, and every minute of every hour of every day of every year, there are 1,000 people interceding. In that mountain, praying around the clock. And God is honored by that. Boy, I wonder what the Lord might do through us if we had even 100 who would say, I'm a burden bearer. And I will devote myself to bearing burdens, standing in the gap. Prayer is the most important ministry that anyone can undertake, and yet it's one of the most neglected. You have not because you ask not. Is there some tonight who would say, you know, the Lord's speaking to me. I need to go into the mountains and bear burdens. And I will seek the Lord diligently in a disciplined manner. And I'll stand in the gap, and only heaven will reveal. Only heaven can reward those who make such a commitment. If you're inclined, do it. Become a prayer warrior. Commit yourself to it. Now, we do have an intercession board in the back, and if you'd like to tie into a structured program, we would appreciate it. And if you'd like more information, you can see Ab after the service. But we need people who are willing to pray. Boy, it makes a difference. They had 70,000 bearing burdens. They had 80,000 stone cutters or hewers in the mountain. Now, the Word of God is like a hammer. And in this we see a picture or a type, if you would, of 80,000 men chipping away, carving away, cutting away with hammer and chisel, the Word of God. Teaching, discipling. God raise up in the Applegate Fellowship multiplied members who are willing to hew stone in the mountains. Teaching Sunday school, teaching kids clubs, teaching high school, having home studies, discipling women in your house, gals, men getting together with brothers on a given morning of a week, just grabbing three or four and say, hey, let's get together on Tuesday mornings at 6 o'clock and let's study together. Hewers. And then there was 3,300 who were overseers, who were overseeing the work. Verse 17, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the house. If you weren't here Sunday, I would refer to you to the message, foundation work. We talked about costly stones being put in place for the temple of the Lord. I think it's an important study. I would recommend you picking it up. Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them in the stone squares, and they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. First, we see Solomon purposing to build the house, chapter 5, verse 5. Second, in verse 1 of chapter 6, he begins to build the house of the Lord. The pathway from Bible studies and conferences is strewn with the carcasses of Christians who purposed but never began. People go to Bible study and they sit there, or to conferences and they partake there, and they say, okay, I'm going to do it. And they purpose in their heart, but somehow that purpose is dissolved by the time they get back home. You must purpose in your heart and you must begin if you are going to complete the work which God has called you to do. What is God saying to you tonight? Has there been any point which has stimulated your thoughts? Has there been any truth which has pierced your heart? You need to purpose, yes, Lord, I hear your voice, and begin by praying it in. When you're sitting in a study or attending a conference, it should be a continual prayer meeting between you and the Lord, praying truth in. Lord, I don't understand that. Or, Lord, give me application for that. Or, Lord, help him to get done quick. Or whatever it might be. But there should be a continual interaction between you and the Lord, praying in truth, beginning. That's the way you grow. Taking in and then praying out. Giving out in prayer. Begin. Man, you can purpose in your heart, hey, I'm going to start jogging. I need to get in shape. And you can go to the store and you can buy the shoes and buy the shorts and the tank top. How many of you guys have bought a bunch of gym equipment? Sometimes, you don't have to raise your hand, but you buy a bunch of stuff, you go, oh man, I'm really going to do this. And man, you purpose, but you never begin. You got to put the shoes on and you got to get out and start jogging. Alexander the Great was asked by one of his colleagues, how did you begin to conquer the world? And he said three words, by not delaying. That's a quote worth remembering, by not delaying. At 33 years of age, Alexander had conquered the entire known world because he didn't delay. He purposed and he began. We are so often prone to procrastination. There's even a Procrastinators Club of America. And they announced today that National Procrastination Day was yesterday. There's a tendency to always put off. What has the Lord shown you today? What has He shown me today? I need to do it now and to begin tonight with what He's shown me. Carry it out. Well, he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length was 60 cubits, and the breadth was 20 cubits, and the height was 30 cubits, or 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet, twice as big as the tabernacle. Verse 4, in the temple that he built, we read that there were for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And against the walls of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the holy place. And he made chambers round about. So there were rooms on the outer walls of the temple. Verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. We talked about that again in our study on Sunday. All of the cutting, all of the carving was done in the quarries. All the chipping and grinding and all of the preparing and polishing so that when it came to the side of the temple, it fit together quietly. What a trip it must have been to observe that temple going up silently. No pounding, no saws, no chipping. It was all done in the quarries, in the pits. This is the pits. This is the place, this world, where you and I are being chipped and cut and polished and being ground and worked on. Living stones, as Peter says, being fit together, rubbing against each other, grinding against each other, being prepared so that when we get to heaven, gang, guess what? No more pounding. No more chipping. No more grinding. No more rubbing. It's all done. Just quietness. It's going to be wonderful to be in heaven. The temple of the Lord being put together at that point. All the grinding is over. All the work is done. Well, in verse 9 it says, he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And so, the house was finished. It took 7 years, as we're going to see, in completing it. And the word of the Lord, verse 11, came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and not forsake my people of Israel. While Solomon is busy building, and the construction is going on, the Lord beautifully calls Solomon back to a very important reality. He says, look, I'm not so much interested in what you're doing as what you are becoming. In the midst of this building project, he says in verse 12, concerning this house, you walk in my statutes, you execute my judgments, you keep my commandments, and I will perform my word. He didn't say keep building. He didn't say speed up the project. He said, Solomon, I'm concerned about you, not what you're doing, but you personally. One of the men who influenced my life the most was a man named Dave Kraft. A guy who loved God and was dedicated to serving God. He died at age 31 of cancer. And I watched him go through that death process. And it's interesting, one time as he was literally on his deathbed and I was running the camp, which he was in charge of, he said, as he called me to his bed, John, how are you doing? I said, great, Dave. I said, you know, a bunch of guys got saved today at campfire. We're moving out. The kids are doing well. The counselors are doing great. And we're involved in this project and this activity is unfolding. And man, it's going great. And Dave looked at me, and I'll never forget this. He didn't say, John. He said, John, I didn't say, what are you doing? I said, how are you doing? And for some reason, that's imprinted in my mind. I'll never forget that. Because here I was telling him all the things that I was doing, and he was saying, I don't care about that. I said, how are you doing? So too, the Lord is speaking to Solomon in the midst of his building project. Hey, I'm not so concerned about building a building. I'm concerned about building you. How are you doing? Dear friend, don't ever mistake activity and ministry with what is happening spiritually, internally. You can be buzzing around doing all kinds of things, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing good. How are you and the Lord doing? That's the question. That's the issue. That's always the issue. And so he's calling him back. Walk in my ways, keep my statutes, execute my judgments. So, verse 14, Solomon built the house and finished it. The house is finished. Verse 37, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house laid. In the 11th year was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. Now, we're not going to look at the temple in depth, obviously. And the reason that we're not looking at it in depth is because spiritually, although the temple is referred to as being a picture of the church, it is not of the same significance as the tabernacle. Bible students, you need to know this or to make note of it. In the New Testament, it is always the tabernacle that is referred to in terms of heavy-duty typology concerning the person and character of Jesus Christ, not the temple. The book of Hebrews, in talking about Jesus Christ, uses the tabernacle for a model, that tent, not the temple. And there's a couple of reasons that you might want to note of. First of all, the tabernacle was simple. The temple was complex. The tabernacle was simple. The temple was complex. There was only one candlestick in the tabernacle, one laver, one table of showbread. In the temple, 10 candlesticks, and they were big. 10 lavers, 10 tables of showbread. You see, God is always into simplicity. Man is always into external ornateness. Not so with God. He's into simplicity. And really, the beautiful truths that the tabernacle presented were somewhat polluted by the complications and the ornateness of the temple. Second, in the temple, there was a provision for failure. Now, you recall in the tabernacle, there were no windows whatsoever. Why? Because the glory of the Lord provided the light for the Holy of Holies. The glory of the Lord provided the light. The Shekinah glory of God there in that room in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And yet, in verse 4 of chapter 6, and for the house he made windows of narrow lights. Lots of windows in the roof, in the ceiling, providing for light, because they were providing for failure. The glory of God would depart, would not be present. They were making provision for it. Thirdly, the cherubims, which if you read this section you'll come across, those guardian angels, if you would, were huge, much larger than in the tabernacle. But they were not solid gold. They were just covered with gold. There was not the genuineness through and through of the articles that there was in the tabernacle. And finally, Hiram. Not the Hiram we read of earlier, but a man named Hiram, who was an artisan. Chapter 7, he was used in constructing part of the work. We read in verse 13, King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son, a worker in brass. He was filled with wisdom and understanding, and he came to Solomon and wrought all his work. When the temple was being built, they used an outside artisan, Hiram, skilled worker. But when the tabernacle was being constructed, Aholiab and Bezalel, two Jewish men, it says were filled with the Spirit of God. And by the power of the Spirit, they were able to produce wonderful works. Not by their own strength or by their own skill, but by the power of the Spirit. And so, the temple really was incomparable, I believe, theologically, and in God's perspective, the temple really didn't compare to the tabernacle that we studied quite carefully going through the book of Exodus. One more verse I call your attention to. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. We read in 38 of chapter 6 that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple, 13 years building his own house. This was either because he was more into his own house than he was into the temple, or it could be because he was more into the temple and got it done faster and quicker and more enthusiastically than his own house. Was it because he was more into his own house, or because he didn't care about his own house, so it took him 13 years to finish it? The answer? Come back next week.